Right. Well, let's turn to our reading, which is from Mark chapter 6, verse 30, beginning at verse 30 through to verse 44. Mark chapter 6 and verse 30. And I'm reading from the ESV, just in case. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Let's pray before we come to look at that passage. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these stories that we can read of Jesus on this earth. We thank you that we can look back and see recorded for us when you came down into this earth, what you did, what you said, to look at the relationships that you had with individuals on this earth and to see from that something of you through what your Son did on this earth. We do pray now that you would open our eyes and our hearts as we come to this particular passage that is probably well known to many of us. We pray that we might not therefore dismiss it or just glance over it, but that you might open our eyes and our hearts to what you are trying to say and what you intended by this record of what you did on this earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Excuse me while I just... technology. Brilliant. Well, we are coming, as we've just read, to the next stage in our series in Mark, which is this passage, the feeding of the 5,000. And I wonder if we went out into the streets and we asked the average person to name a miracle of Jesus, I wonder what they'd say. We heard a few of them in the hymn we just sung. And interestingly, this was the first one. Many others, turning bread into wine, raising people from the dead, healing people. But if you were on, say, an episode of Family Feud, and the question was, name a miracle of Jesus, this is likely to be one of the first, isn't it? The feeding of the 5,000. It's even, to some degree, entered our everyday language. If you're having to cater for lots of people, for example, you might liken it to the feeding of the 5,000. And it's a very important episode within the Bible as well. It's, aside from the resurrection of Jesus, it is the only miracle that's recorded in all 4 Gospels in some way. So clearly it is important. The Bible agrees with us in that fact. And it's important within Mark's own narrative, within the Gospel of Mark. It has a sequel in a few chapters' time, that we may get to, the feeding of the 4,000. And it's twice used in the next few chapters as a kind of benchmark for how the disciples' faith is progressing. Mark uses it once later in chapter 6. He says, in the next, perhaps we'll come to this in one of the next Sundays, he says, the disciples did not understand about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. And Jesus himself, a few chapters later, says, when I broke the loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets did you take up to the disciples? And he says, do you still not understand? Are your hearts still hardened? So clearly there's something very important going on here that Jesus wanted his disciples to understand, and he wants us to understand. Now Mark, as I'm sure you know, is the shortest of the Gospels by some way. He's quite economical in how he writes, but there is still quite some length given to this particular episode. There's a lot to unpack, but we're just going to focus very simply on three things. We're going to look at how it starts, we're going to look at how the situation then develops, and then we're going to look at how it ends. If I can take us in the right direction, there we go. So first of all, how it starts in verse 30 to 34. And maybe one of the first things to notice in those verses, and I wonder if you spotted it, is the emphasis on how unplanned this is as an event on the grand tour, if you like, of Jesus' ministry. This event, perhaps more than many others, is unplanned. Jesus' initial intention in the first few verses, as we saw last week and as Steve spoke to us about, was to go away with his disciples and to seek rest, space and peace for himself and his disciples. Really important thing, as we heard, and as many of us experienced during the 24 hours of prayer that we had last week. Really important. But this is not what happens, as we can see. They embark on their lake crossing, and somehow people endeavour, I don't know how far it was, but it must have been quite some way, managed to get there ahead of them on foot in verse 33, and they are there waiting for them. And you wonder, don't you, how the disciples must have felt. They're already exhausted, clearly, from the going out, from the heralding that Steve mentioned earlier. And they come off the boat, and this is the sight that greets them. It's certainly not rest and relaxation. How would we feel, I wonder, in that situation or in similar situations when we are exhausted? Because when we are tired, when we're stretched, that's who we reveal perhaps a bit more about who we are inside us. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus' overriding response to all of this is compassion. He had compassion on them. This was the primary driving motivation of Jesus. And it's not just fleeting, mild sympathy. That's not what the word implies, the original word in Greek. It's literally to have your, as they would say, your bowels, slightly odd term to us in this present day, but your very core, yearn with the feeling, to be moved with pity, I think is what is sometimes used in some translations. That is what Jesus feels. That is the primary driving motivation here that causes this whole episode then to take place. This wasn't some very intentional, planned demonstration of power, although undoubtedly it was planned. That's not the driving motivation here. It is because Jesus arrived and he sees the people and he has compassion on them. And why does he have compassion? Because, as the verse 34 says, they were like sheep without a shepherd. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we are told a little bit more about how the people seemed in these sorts of situations where Jesus was encountering large crowds in his ministry. In Matthew chapter 9, there's this short description of Jesus' ministry when he was visiting different places. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Harassed and helpless, a very good description of sheep without a shepherd. But also, couldn't those words be used to describe so many people today? Looking back at this time, at Jesus' time, the audience that he was speaking to, the Jews at that time, they didn't have any real leaders in the way that God had intended for his people. The closest they had, the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, they weren't really fulfilling that role of shepherd, I think it would be fair to say. If we turned to another chapter in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, you can read a quite well-known passage that's known as Jesus' seven woes to the scribes and the Pharisees, what Jesus really had to say about them. And he does not pull any punches. This is what he has to say about the leaders of the day, those so-called shepherds. They preach, but they don't practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. They are blind guides, and they shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. That's a pretty damning description of the leaders of the day, those who were supposed to be the people's shepherds. And that's what had generated this harassed and helpless crowd that Jesus and the disciples were now confronted with, experiencing uncertainty, instability, and directionless behaviour because they did not have a shepherd. I wonder if you've seen, any of you, Jeremy Clarkson's Farm series on Amazon Prime. I don't know what you think of the man himself, but it is quite good television. It's fascinating to watch someone who's completely inexperienced in agriculture building a farm up from the ground. And one of the things he does fairly early on is purchase a flock of sheep without any idea how to take care of them. And as you can imagine, you can see what happens there. With no shepherd, they run amok. Normally when we drive past sheep in the field, you sort of see them fairly docile. That is not what happens here. They knock down dry stone walls, they cause complete chaos, and eventually he has to admit that he needs to bring someone in who knows what they're doing. He employs a shepherd, and things start to go a little bit better. But that is what Jesus and the disciples are faced with here. And as we said earlier, couldn't that description fit so many today? Back then, they had, as we said, the religious leaders who were not fulfilling their role as shepherds, and we read Jesus' damning description. Since then, hasn't the number of toxic individuals that we can be exposed to exploded? We have social media, you know, we have the internet, we have all sorts of ways, all sorts of things that people can choose to base their life around, which don't offer stability or certainty. And perhaps we sometimes ourselves do feel harassed and helpless in this way, don't we, if we're honest? Sometimes life in the present day can feel so unstable and uncertain. And Jesus, it's interesting to note, his primary response to all of this is not to step into the situation and to offer judgment. He doesn't chide these people for their lack of a shepherd. He has compassion. Compassion and a desire, as we can see in the passage, to teach them many things, to try to fill in the gaps where they're lacking, to fill up that void. And this is the Jesus, as we know, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So his primary motivation today, when faced with the lost, when faced with you and I and everyone around us, if we're unsure which way to turn, it's this that we get from Jesus. It is not, first and foremost, it is not judgment. It is a desire to move towards us in compassion. And perhaps that's sometimes how we view Jesus, and we imagine sometimes God behind him, God the Father, as perhaps a little bit more cold and distant, and Jesus, loving and patient, standing between us and the Father, whose primary motivation is judgment. But that is not what the Bible tells us at all. We are told about Jesus in the first chapter of Hebrews that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. What we see in Jesus is exactly the same in the heart of God. This is how God wishes to move towards the lost. Paul opens 2 Corinthians, calling God the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And we know very well, don't we, those words describing God. He is slow to anger and he is rich in love. So if we do perhaps have that image in our minds of a cold, distant, angry, easily offended God, let's put that to one side and let's look at what Jesus is showing God to be truly like in these passages. So that's how it starts, with Jesus moving towards the lost in compassion. How does the situation then develop in verses 35 to 38? Well, primarily we have this exchange between Jesus and his disciples. We can see it there, can't we? The disciples come forward with what seems on the surface like a relatively reasonable request. It's getting late. We don't have anything to feed these people with. Let's send them away to get something to eat. And probably behind that, the disciples are pretty tired and fed up, and they want this to end. Jesus then responds with quite a thought-provoking question. Sounds simple on the surface, but obviously not in practice. You give them something to eat. And then he gets, to be honest, what is, in the context, a pretty impertinent, impatient and incredulous response. As I think it probably says in your Bibles in the footnotes, 200 denarii is about a year's worth of wages at that time for a day labourer. And they use it to sort of emphasise what they see as the ridiculousness of Jesus' request. And then finally Jesus responds in a very thought-provoking way. So we have this pattern. We have the Lord's command. We have that command being met with incredulity and disbelief, perhaps. And then we have the Lord giving a patient lesson in faith. And I'm sure if you do know your Bibles, you can see that is a pattern that is followed elsewhere repeatedly in Scripture in terms of how God chooses to engage with his people. Just to name a couple of examples, we could think about Jonah, couldn't we? Who was commanded by God to go to Nineveh, that wayward city. His response was a flat no way, and he ran the opposite direction. But God was not having any of that, and God shows his patience and mercy both with Jonah in pointing him in the right direction and then with the people of Nineveh, doesn't he? And if we look at the New Testament, again, just to pick one example, we could think of Zechariah, who, when he was told that his wife would bear a child, John the Baptist, in old age, he did not believe. And he was struck dumb by God until the birth happened, and he did believe and then praise God. This is often a way that God chooses to interact with and instruct his people. And perhaps you could think of ways in your own life in which you've seen perhaps some of this pattern reflected. And Jesus in this passage, isn't he? He's like a father with tired children when he comes to his disciples. He knows their limitations. He knows their weaknesses. Undoubtedly, he knew the response that his command would invoke. But again, as we saw in the previous section, he doesn't just launch into judgment or a lecture. He simply patiently and quietly asks them to go and do something much more manageable. Simply go and count how much they have. But it doesn't stop there. He then involves them in the solution, doesn't he? So as well as the counting, he gets them involved in the distributing, and he gets them involved in the gathering up of the plenty that they are left over with, so that they can do as well as hear, so that they can truly see and understand what Jesus is doing here. We've seen Jesus' heart for the lost and God's heart for the lost, and we can see here his heart for his followers, his disciples, displayed as well, to lovingly and patiently discipline and shepherd them so that they can understand who he is and what he can do. Finally then, let's look at how it ends. Well, it ends, doesn't it, in verse 39 onwards with this wonderful picture that we have of the Good Shepherd feeding his sheep. And there's a lot of imagery packed into this. The previous sections have mostly been back and forth, a conversation between the different parties involved. And in here we get this wonderful description of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, feeding his sheep. There's a lot to unpack here, just to focus in on a few things you might have spotted. In verse 40, the people move from this harried and helpless and harassed group into an organised group. Jesus organises them, like Steve, with the distributing of the sweets earlier, asking what the best way is to do it. And it's interesting to note the language used here that Mark uses is a clear reference back to Israel's time in the desert during the Exodus in the Old Testament. Moses had the same problem. He had to organise the people so that he could dispense judgment. And the language used is the same, by hundreds and by fifties. And then if we look slightly later on, we can see the people, Jesus makes the people sit down on the green grass, doesn't he? Which is might seem like we could just pass over that, but they are, as it says earlier in verse 31 of the passage, they're in a desolate place, a wilderness, we could say, but they are commanded within the wilderness to sit down on the green grass. And I'm sure that will make some of you think of probably the most well-known passage in the Bible, the description of the Lord as a shepherd in Psalm 23, when he makes his people lie down in green pastures. And finally, just a third thing to zero in on. You may well have picked up on this. The language that is used, Jesus, the description of Jesus taking bread, giving thanks, breaking it, and distributing it. A clear indication forward then to the Last Supper. Painting this wonderful picture of these people, almost representative of God's people, and Jesus as the Good Shepherd standing in the midst of them, feeding them. I'm just going to finish reading a final passage from the Old Testament, and I'm sure you'll see the relevance. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 11 to 16. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines. And in all the inhabited places of the country, I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Written a long time before Jesus came into this world, but a prophecy that Jesus undoubtedly came into the world to fulfill. The bold and the underlined words there, my own, obviously they're not in the passage, but I'm sure you can see the comparison across with our passage today. Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. We can see God's emphasis in this prophecy that he himself will do this. That first almost triple reference at the top, I myself can sometimes be translated as I, even I, will do this. God wants to emphasize that it is going to be him who comes to do this, to feed his people. Jesus' desire, though, both at the feeding of the 5,000 and more generally every Sunday as we come to be fed from the gospel, it isn't just that we come and be fed and leave it at that. I'm sure there were those there present on that day when Jesus fed the 5,000 who just came, appreciated the food, perhaps were interested to hear what this man, this leader, had to say, but didn't take it much beyond that. Jesus' desire goes much more beyond just that. We aren't just to come every Sunday, expect to be fed, and then go away and leave it at that. Jesus has a much stronger desire, compassion for us than that. He desires, as this passage says, to rescue us, to bind us up, to strengthen us, and for us to follow him as shepherd. Jesus is the one who, we're told elsewhere, wept over the whole of Israel. He knew the whole of Jerusalem, excuse me. He knew it was going to be destroyed. He describes it as wishing to gather together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He wanted to bring the whole lost people of Jerusalem together. He's the one who wept over the earthly death of one of his friends, of Lazarus, just one. He's the one who says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." He desires that personal relationship with us. Our God is a God of compassion who yearns deeply within himself to rescue us, to bind us up, and to restore each and every one of us to have a relationship with him. Well, let's pray before we sing. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we see in the life of Jesus. We thank you for the overriding compassion and love and desire to reach out to each and every one of us that we see evidenced in Jesus' life and we know is there within you. We do just pray that you would reach out to everybody here today through your word. We pray, and that you would touch the lives of each and every one of us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.